So the reading this morning is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. Thanks be to God.
Thanks for that, Fiona. Thanks for reading. I have to take my phone off. We'll go with this one. You'll see it there on the thing. It has Ephesians 4, 1 to 17, but we only read 1 to 7, and that shows how my week changed. It started doing all 17 verses, then became 7 verses, and really you'll find it's only 2 verses that I'm focusing on this morning. So, and that's how it goes. I texted Josh on Friday. I said, Josh, I've written a whole sermon and I've only done 2 verses. And he said, oh, is that good or bad? I said, I don't know. I'll find out on Sunday. So there you go. Billy Sunday was a revivalist preacher. Listen, if you're going to be a preacher, you want to be called Billy Sunday, don't you? Like, that is a serious name. He was a revivalist preacher in America in the last century, the early part of the last century. And he used to pack out these big tent meeting kind of events. And basically his message was, and it was a message that lots of people responded to, was you need Jesus and you need to become a Christian. And he was really powerful and really effective. But his goal for people was that they would become a Christian, and essentially what he hoped was that they'd get out there and die fast. Basically, that they would get out there, they'd become a Christian, that they would know that heaven is real, and they'd get to heaven as fast as possible. His goal, his ideal. Now, he didn't want them to, he wasn't doing anything to help them die, but he just thought it would be easier if you just became a Christian, you fell on your knees, you got out of there, and you hit by a truck, and you were done for, and that was it. Because, you know, the stuff in between is really messy. And Eugene Peterson, who's somebody who writes about these things, says it's a wonderful formula, getting to heaven the quickest and easiest way, and virtually foolproof. There's no time to backslide away from God, no temptations to bother with, no doubts to wrestle with, no spouse to have to honor, no kids to put up with, no enemies to love, no more sorrow, no more tears, instant eternity. There's something to that that just sounds very attractive, isn't there? See, the thing is, it's all very well becoming a Christian, but you've got to ask yourself, so what is it to live as a Christian once we become Christians? It doesn't stop at the point at which we become a Christian. And so when we get to chapter 4 of Ephesians, I'm going to take my Bible back. That's all right, no worries. Ephesians 4, Paul is writing and he continues here, and in a sense chapter 4 starts the beginning part of the second half of the letter. You can very easily or at least clearly divide Ephesians into 2 parts up to the end of chapter 3 and then into chapter 4 as well. And so he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, so he's literally in prison as he writes this letter, and he's reflecting on what it is to live as a Christian, and he's finding it hard. He's suffering to be a Christian leader. And he uses this word then, and that then is going to be very, very important. It's the 7th word into the 4th chapter, but essentially what it is basically saying, based on everything that I've said in all of chapter, the first 3 chapters, then think about how you're going to live. In a general sense, the first 3 chapters, Paul has written about the meaning behind the cosmos, what it is to be alive. He's talked about how this divine intelligence and purpose in us, the history of the universe, the history of your being, the fact that you're here right now isn't an accident. It has God behind it. It has God's thought. It's God's planning behind all of us. There's a song, you maybe know the song, He's Got the Whole World in His Hands. maybe you've heard that song. It's an old chorus that people sang at church. He's got the whole world. I won't sing it for you. He's got the whole world in his hands. And it's quite childlike and simple, but it actually conveys a really important truth, that behind all of this, all that's going on, all of the things to do with climate, all the things to do in the global political level, all the things to do with the very micro aspects to your life, God is involved in, and he's in control of those. There's specific elements to it. Chapter 1, verse 3. Says that he chose us from the creation. He made the plan for humanity from the beginning of creation. He planned us for adoption. His plan for humanity, for people, is that they would be adopted into his family. That we're not naturally born to be part of God's family, but he has a plan that we can be adopted and be in his family. That we would actually, it says at the end of chapter 1, have an inheritance. That we would be in his family, but we would get all that is God's, all of heaven and eternity, because we're in his family. There's a plan, chapter 1, verse 9, to bring unity to all things, to bring harmony. Maybe you've had those moments in your life where you felt like, life is just right now. There's moments we've been like, no, this is living. This is what it is to be alive. There's a harmony to it. And that's a little glimpse of what God has planned for all eternity. That there's a unity to all things. There's a peace coming to all things. Everything will hold together. The plan we hear in chapter 2, verse 5, is that the plan was to send Jesus, God's Son, the Son of God, God himself, to come to the earth so that we would be made alive. That we would be the people we were made for, that we would have our heavenly identity. And as we read this, we get the sense the whole way along, well, how do we get this? I want this. I want the harmony. I want to be part of the unity that holds all things together. I want to be made alive. I want to live what I was made for. How do we get it? Who's it for? And this phrase keeps popping up, and Paul uses this phrase, in Christ. Again and again and again, he talks about the people who are in Christ. And that's a shorthand way of saying the people who believe in Jesus, who've trusted that he's the one who restores us to God, and who live accordingly, who live following him and putting him first. That's the sense of the plan. That's the sense of the first three chapters. And then we come to this word, this then. And it's a very small word, but it's a really powerful word. I don't know if you've ever had small words got you in trouble. I may have told you the story. I don't remember, but there was a woman connected to church who had to go to court. And I dropped her to court in the morning. But court, the way the court is, you don't know how long it's going to go or when you're going to get called. But I said I'd pick her up from court afterwards. And just send me a text and I'd pick her up. And so she sends me, says, I'm finished, can you come and pick me up? And I get into the car and I text her. And I get into Swords and I try to find her at the courthouse, but I can't find her. And I have no idea why she's not there. And I look at my phone and I realize I meant to say to her, on way. But instead it said, no way. And she got a taxi home. And it was a difficult phone call after that. Just to explain, can you come pick me up? No way. No way. No way. Small words can mean an awful lot and they can get us in terrible trouble, can't they? Small, but there's this little word, and this then that appears, the seventh word in the fourth chapter, as a prisoner for the Lord, then. So in light of all that I've said, here's what's coming. Here's how to respond. Some English translations have made that word therefore. Because of all of this, get on with doing what's about to come. The order matters, doesn't it? I went to Scrum Diddley's, then I ate my body weight in ice cream and green and red topping. You got to do the first thing and the next thing comes next. You go to Scrum Diddley's and then you have your ice cream. One thing happens and the next follows. The order really matters in all of this. And I can't say this enough. Because there are people who get this the wrong way around. In fact, maybe this is the heart of the good news of Jesus, that Christianity puts this this way around and everybody else puts it the other way around. You might think that the stuff that's about how to live in chapters 4 to 6, that's how you earn the stuff that are in chapters 1 to 3. So live the life that we're about to talk about this morning, the two verses we're going to talk. Live like this and you'll get the inheritance. Live like this and you'll be made alive. Lots of people think that. Most religions say that. Do this stuff and God will reward you with this stuff. That then is no, this comes after. The first three chapters, God has made you alive in Jesus. God has this plan for you to be in his family. You respond in faith. You respond in trusting God's plan and trusting what God has done. And once you've done that, and once you've become part of the family, now live with the family identity. Then live like this. So, you can always, have you ever, what's the heart of Christianity? Well, it can be summed up. The first three chapters of Ephesians come first, and the last three come next. The heart of Christianity is God has done this, he has a plan, he's made provision, and when you accept that provision, now go and live like this. Now go and live the way you were called to live. Somebody has said, this does not mean, this stuff about how we live, this does not mean that we should try to deserve our place in God's favor. We shouldn't try to deserve our place in God's favor. It means that we should recognize how much our place in God's favor deserves from us. So when we recognize that we have God's favor, that we have this response of understanding how much he's done for us, and then we live in this way. So what then? What are we supposed to do? As far as Paul is concerned, as we see here, this is vital. You'll see the word there in the first verse. He says, I urge you. And that the heart of that is actually, I beg you. As he writes to these people, he just says, I beg you to do this, to live this way. I beg you to recognize that there's a life, a way to live as people who are in Christ. To not just say the opposite of what some people, the opposite is, oh, I'm a Christian, I don't have to live any way at all. I've received Jesus, he's forgiven my sins, so it doesn't matter how I live. And Paul says, no, I beg you. And he uses this word, which is walk. And it's one of his favorite words that he uses in Ephesians. Actually, it's not translated as walk. You see, it says live a life. The word he actually uses there is just walk. The word is walk. It says walk in a way. And he uses that as Ephesians, again, later in this chapter at 4:17. He talks about walking there in Ephesians 2, verse 2. He talks about the sins in which we once walked. And I don't know if you've ever noticed phrases that Christians use that irk you a little bit. And you might learn this, if you're new around a church, you might not realize this, but the reality is any community that springs up ends up has a way of talking and has little buzzwords that people understand. And one of them was that I when I first became a Christian, I was like, what is this? Christians would say to each other, and how is your walk with the Lord going? How is your walk? And I used to be like, what is this language? This is just some sort of alien world here. How is your walk? I don't know what things are. The just really prayers. Ever people pray the just really prayers? I just really want to thank you, Lord. I just really want to say. I just really want to ask you this. I just really, every sentence says, I just really. And you think, oh, what an odd way of speaking. But actually, this little phrase, that phrase talking about your walk with the Lord, actually, as much as I don't like the phrase, actually is a really helpful way of picking up what Paul is saying. That he's saying that there's a direction to walk. There's a journey that you're in, as Eugene Peterson talks about, a long obedience in a particular direction. There's a journey to be on that has actual place to be and a place to go. This walk is important. And he talks about this walk as being worthy of the calling you have received. You'll see that there, a kind of a walk. And what does that mean? The call to live as a Christian is to live in a way that gives meaning and value, because that's what worthy means, to give value to something, that gives meaning and value in recognition of what God has done. It's to live in a way that understands that God has made it possible for you to come alive in your inner being. It's a way of living that recognizes the significance of what God has done in your life. It's a life that recognizes that your citizenship is in heaven, that responds appropriately and constantly to the fact that Jesus died on the cross for you. That is making living a life worthy of the calling that you have. When Paul uses that word calling, it's what he's talking about, God's plan for you, the plan that you would be his. That's the calling, the calling of what your life is about. There are some roles in this life that you've got a keen sense that there's a worthiness that goes with them. I'm thinking of like a judge or somebody. Like if you hear that there's a judge who's just going around slandering people or going around whose ethical life is just all over the place, there's something about that really galls us. That judges should have a higher calling. There's a worthiness that goes with that role. Maybe it's police as well. Maybe other roles. But Paul says that applies to every Christian. There's a way of living that you live up to the calling that you have in your life. There is a standard. Paul uses a phrase somewhere else. He uses the phrase that we're ambassadors of Christ's kingdom. And if you think about an ambassador who goes to another country, their job is to represent their home country, to represent the values and the culture that they come from in this other place, and that they are a citizen of that other place. And Paul says, you're ambassadors of the kingdom, you're ambassadors of heaven, and you're in a sense, a foreign territory. And the way you live should represent that you've come into this to be a citizen in this other country. You're citizens in this other place. So then we ask ourselves, well, what are these values that we're to live by? And there's whole chapters of these now. And I thought that I would get to verse 6, but I only got to verse 2. So we're going to look at the four that are in verse 2 this morning. Four values of citizens, of these ambassadors of the kingdom. Four aspects of what it is to walk as a Christian that we might think about, that we might reflect on ourselves this morning. I was reading somebody this week talk about pruning. I wasn't reading about gardening. You know I wasn't. I was reading the Bible. But it's a nice phrase that the Bible uses, or word the Bible uses, for us to think about ourselves, to reflect on ourselves, and to understand that sometimes what God will do is He will prune us. He will cut things off us to make us what we need to be so that we can grow, and that there might be some pain in that. And when we hear passages like this, it's worth us listening and being open to the Holy Spirit saying, I might be doing some pruning on you this morning. I might be holding up a way of life that right now isn't the way you're living, that maybe you need to listen to and respond to. So these are aspects of what it is to be part of the citizenship of heaven, to live this calling. We have stereotypes of cultures, don't we? We expect Americans to be loud. No, this is just stereotypes. I'm not saying I agree with them. The Germans to be efficient, my friends. Expect you to be efficient. I don't know, it's a stereotype. New Zealanders to be better at rugby. The English to be proper. The French to be just a little bit haughty, really. Just a little bit like, cheek. There's no need to shout at me. And the Irish in their friendly, funny, jokey way just think they're a whole lot better than everybody else. I mean, and these are stereotypes, and I don't know any of these are true or not, okay? I have no idea whether these are true. But listen, there is a culture that goes with being living the Christian way, that being on this calling, responding appropriately to God, that is true, that isn't a stereotype, that should be something that we see. And here's four aspects to it we'll come to now. If you've been in the home group, you may have remembered this in one of the nights, I think it's four, there's a quote there at the beginning from Friedrich Nietzsche who says, I might believe in the Christian Redeemer, he wasn't a Christian at all, in fact he didn't like Christians. Anyway, I might believe in the Christian Redeemer if the Christians looked a little bit more redeemed. Harsh, but maybe fair. Gandhi said something very similar a few decades later. He said, I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. And something about that might cause us to step back and ask ourselves how it is that we're living. So let's have a look at these four values. First of all, Paul says that we should be completely humble. What the translators of English have done here is turn this into kind of a sentence that all goes into one. But really what's going on there is there's four phrases listed, and I'm going to work through them. So first of all, Christians should be humble. And humility is a value that recognizes, it's a really important Christian characteristic, and it recognizes that you're not self-made. That as people, we don't make ourselves, that you're not the master of your own destiny, that if it weren't for God's provision of his best for you, you would be lost. That if God hadn't intervened in his son Jesus, the path you would be on would not lead you to full life. And it's a recognition that you have not done this and you have not achieved this yourself. We're going to be singing about that as we finish this morning. It's a life that accounts for the truth that the Son of God left heaven and gave up his divine rights and status to redeem us. That God has done the work, the saving activity, not us. That it's in surrender and weakness that we're made alive, not in what we've done or what we've achieved. The word in the text is actually one of these words, a kind of a creation of Paul. He takes a word that exists in Greek and kind of adds something to it. There was a word at the time, and essentially that word that's translated as humility is a word that was a little bit of an insult. It basically was a word that says, it was to tell somebody that they were like a slave. I was trying to think of a comparative English word of saying this. Like, I really can't, but you sometimes hear people say, I own you, or he owns you. And there's all sorts of expletives you can add to that. But there was this kind of insulting word that said that you're owned. And Paul says, essentially takes this insult and says, yeah, Christians, that's exactly what we're like. We aren't our own masters. We are our slaves. We're slaves to God, and we live in response to that. You're nothing in and of yourself. Now, remember, Paul is not self-pitying. He's not being down on people. He's saying, listen, chapters 1 to 3 all say, you're going to be citizens of heaven. You can inherit the entire eternity. He says, no, humanity, there's such possibility here. But he says, recognize that it's God who gives you this position. It's a way of life that reflects what we believe. I don't know if any of you are watching Strictly Come Dancing at the moment. But Dan Walker is on there, and I don't know if any of you even know who Dan Walker is. Dan Walker is just one of my heroes. Dan Walker is a broadcaster. He's on the BBC. He used to do sport years ago. Started in Formula One, now does football. Did do football. Now he presents BBC Breakfast, and now he's really getting famous because he's doing quite well in Strictly Come Dancing. I don't think he's good at dancing. I think people are voting for him. He's very genuine. Anyway, here's the thing about Dan Walker. Dan Walker is an extremely committed Christian. Very committed Christian. Never worked Sundays, never worked a day in his life on a Sunday, even though he was in sports for 15 or 20 years. And he just said to them, I have the job, but I'll never work Sundays. And everybody said, you can't be a broadcaster in sport and work. He says, I'm just not doing it. I love Jesus. I take my family to church and we spend the day together. But one of the things that's come across with, always has come across with Dan Walker, is just this humility. That he's obviously very talented and very able, but he always seems to just point to other people and to live like, this isn't about me, this is about other people, and to point to other people's good. And I thought, of anybody out there at the moment who's just genuinely trying to say, live a humble life, he would never say this, but it strikes me that he's doing that as well. So be completely humble, says Paul. Secondly, be gentle. You see, they'd be completely humble and gentle. Now, this gentleness used to be translated as meekness, but nobody says meek anymore. I don't even know what meek means. I mean, I know it's a word that's in English, but I couldn't even describe it well. So the translators have gone for gentle here, and it goes hand in hand with humility. It's a way of living that not only recognizes that God is our master, but listens to his voice and responds to it. So if humility is the attitude of recognizing God as our master, this gentleness is how we respond to it and how we live. And it sounds like a nice characteristic. Would you like to be described as gentle? Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. Maybe you would, maybe you wouldn't. Again, the word that was used there isn't necessarily one that you'd sort of be springing to say, I want to be that. It's the word that's described actually a well-trained animal. Okay, so like an animal that is under good discipline and under good training, an animal that listens to what the master has to say and does it. I'm not exactly sure what the opposite of gentle is, maybe abrasive or cantankerous, but essentially what this recognizes is that we don't live as if our happiness and success depends on us. And if you do live like that, if you think that your happiness and your success depends on you, why wouldn't you push people around? Why wouldn't you be abrasive? Why wouldn't you be cantankerous? Because you've got to get ahead. But the Christian recognizes that God is the one who's our master, that we get ahead by falling behind, that we gain our life by losing it. It's when we see that God is in control and sufficient, and it allows us to treat every person and situation with gentleness because we're not trying to push our own agenda. We're not trying to get our own way in our relationships. We have an easygoingness, a gentleness that stems from trusting that all is well because God is good. Eugene Peterson says this about pride, which in a sense is the opposite of humility and gentleness. He says, it's on the screen, I think. Yes, it is. Good. It is difficult to recognize pride as a sin when it's held up on every side as a virtue, urged as profitable and rewarded as an achievement. What's described in Scripture as the basic sin, the sin of taking things into your own hands, being your own God, grabbing what is there while you can get it, is now described as basic wisdom. Improve yourself by whatever means you're able, get ahead regardless of the price, take care of me first. This is a countercultural way of thinking. That to live isn't about me, isn't about getting ahead, isn't about pushing ourselves to the front, but it's to trust that God is good and that God calls us to this gentleness in our in our relationships. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't work hard. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive for things, but it's to understand at the heart of things and the basis of things is that God is the one who's in control. That's gentleness. Secondly, then, patience. Romans 2, 4, and then also 9, 22 describe how God is patient with us. That he's allowed his plan to come in the fullness of time. That he's given loads of time, of lifespan, for people to respond. He's given generations for generation after generation to be born and to respond to his call to populate heaven. Patience springs from trusting that God's plan is working itself out. So that's a call for us to have patience. Patience in queues, patience with your kids, patience with your parents, patience in traffic, patience in suffering. God in every moment. God is in every moment. And you don't have to rush on from that moment. You don't have to rush on to the next thing or be where you think that you have to be. God is in that moment. And then finally, and I'll finish with this, he says, bearing with one another. A friend of mine, after starting to come to church once, he commented when he was there after, he says, there's a lot of odd people in churches, aren't there? And, this probably is, there probably are. Yeah, there probably are. But you know why? Because lots of groups in society really filter people out quite quickly. The odd people get filtered quite soon. Or the people don't just quite fit in. But we're called as Christians to bear with it one another. To bear with one another in our weakness and our sin and our difficulty. And that means that if you don't quite fit in, and you come to church, well, there'll be a place for you. The people will stick by you if you can't quite play by the rules. I mean, even if you can't even play by our rules. Even if you can't quite work out how to get along to a Bible study or quite work out what people talk about after tea and coffee afterwards, like what you say to each other when you do it. That we will bear with each other in our weakness and our vulnerability, that we be marked as people who stick by each other despite our flaws. What path are you on? I'm a checker when I go on a journey. I like to check that I'm on the right place, I'm going the right way. I like to look for the things that suggest I am where I'm supposed to be. How are you checking your journey? Where's your path headed? God calls you to live a life worthy of the calling. To walk in a direction that just sees you made alive in all that he's done. And that you would grow in Christ-likeness, which at the beginning involves humility and involves gentleness and patience and bearing with one another. Let's pray.